It is the name that charms our fears and bids our sorrow cease. Jesus. No other name given to men and women by which we must be saved. The name that is above all names, and the name that one day every tongue will confess. Lord, it's our blessing to be here this morning with fellow brothers and sisters in the faith to worship you through Jesus Christ our Lord, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And he is worthy above everyone else and all things to receive glory and power and majesty and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. And we should, as we read just a few moments ago, we should rejoice. Rejoice and give you glory for what you have done for us through Christ Jesus our Lord. And Lord, as we are here today as a congregation in Christ, just one of only you know how many congregations scattered throughout the world. Just one of many. But yet we're here with one another where we belong. To gather here to worship you in song and in spirit and in truth and through our prayers and through the celebration of the supper and through the proclamation of your word. So it is our prayer that two big things will happen. That you will glorify your Son and you will edify your church. In Jesus we pray this. Amen. May be seated. I don't know if you noticed, the last Sunday we put up two new banners, one over there and one here for the Easter season. You will notice that each contains three words, three big words, and if you'll notice that there are other words written here from the passage of the resurrection and passage about the crucifixion. But over there it says, "It is finished," that was Friday, and "He is risen," that's Sunday. When we come around the table, we remember both. You cannot really have one without the other. Friday was necessary. Sunday is too. What happened on Sunday validates what Jesus did on Friday. If you take away either one, we'd have nothing to celebrate. We'd have no hope. And here we are, the Lord's Day, at the Lord's table once again. And our communion passage is also from the book of the Revelation, one of the many doxologies that we find there, that is, expressions of praise. Let's read. "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." Worthy is Jesus indeed. And every time we celebrate, we are reaffirming that fundamental belief of the Christian doctrine that we refer to quite often, that Jesus is not one of many, he's one and only. He's the one and only. And certainly God says that in his word. Jesus, who is the Lamb of God, he alone is worthy of our devotion and praise. Our communion song is number 230, and it is a prayer song. Fanny Crosby prayed this, you might say, and it was set to music. And she's asking her Lord to keep her near the cross. I think that's a good prayer for us to sing as we come around the Lord's table. As we go through this Passion Week, the week of suffering, might be a good thing for us to remember to ask the Lord to keep us near the cross where we belong. Never let us stray from the cross. Go to the empty tomb, that's for sure, but always stay near the cross. So as we come around the table today to remember the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, let's remember that he was crucified, he was nailed to that cross in order for us to have our sins paid for. And that is why we celebrate communion every Sunday. May God bless what we are about to do.
Let us pray. Father, as we have just prayed through song, help us to pray this prayer often, to be nearer to the cross of Calvary, where Jesus, the innocent one, suffered and died for us, the guilty ones. Keep us near, Father, your precious flow, the fountain, the healing stream that flows life-giving blood to everyone in the world, Lord, for we all need that. May we yearn for your rest and for the endless days where we will no longer feel pain or sorrow when we get to heaven, to our eternal rest. May the thoughts of Jesus and his gift of heaven flood our hearts and our minds as we remember this morning that he shed his blood for us, bore our sins in his body for us, and passed along heaven for all eternity. In Jesus' name I pray this. Amen. Let me begin by reading the contextual verses surrounding our verse that's on the screen today. Then I looked, and I heard around the throne the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. The voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads, a countless multitude, singing with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and strength and honor and glory and praise." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that's in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." It can be difficult to identify just one word that makes the key point from John's description of this vision of God's throne room. But for today, I've chosen worthy as that word. Not just any lamb was the right one, but only the worthy would do. There was only one because no one else in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll and look into it. However, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, conquered. And only he was the worthy one who could open the scroll and its seven seals. If we could, for a moment, try to place this scene in our head, specifically in our spiritual eyes and in our spiritual ears, we would be amazed to see and hear the countless multitudes in heaven singing praise to the only one who was worthy. So for a moment, close your eyes and try to picture this scene. The sights and sounds of those countless multitudes as every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that's in them begin singing in a loud voice. "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." This scene actually defines for us what worthy looks like and what worthy sounds like. The majesty of all that is happening lies beyond the ability of human senses to take in. No concert hall on earth could compare to such a powerful sound or to such a powerful message. For this is how the Almighty God of heaven and earth chose to honor his Son. But we must also use our mind's eye once again to further define worthy. And for this, we will consider what worthy feels like. To feel what worthy means in this context, let us turn our eyes to a hill outside Jerusalem, to a place we call Golgotha, which in Aramaic means the place of the skull. And let's focus our attention to a Roman cross. where the sacrificial Lamb of God proved his worthiness by ransoming souls for God. Here he suffered and here he died a horrific death. This is the feeling of one being worthy. And finally, let us turn our thoughts to the impact from the one being worthy. To begin with, the impact is victory for us. We are the souls ransomed for God. Ransomed because Jesus bore our sins in his body as he was crucified, and also sealed our victory as he walked out of the tomb where he was laid, and on the third day, after his death, he walked out. The impact of one being worthy also gives us our inheritance, the very reason we came here today to remember and to celebrate around this table, our salvation, our victory, our heaven, all because Jesus was worthy to die for our sins. Let's read this once again. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. And now, remembering the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, let's partake of the loaf and the cup in remembrance of our Savior, God's sacrificial Lamb. And now let us turn our hearts to worship in giving.
Let us pray. From the words, "It is finished," to the words, "He is risen." Dear God, we have the gospel message. We have the good news. The good news from which we can shout, "Jesus is Lord." That only Jesus is worthy to be called Lord. We ask that with these tithes and offerings, you guide us, you direct us to use these monies, these talents, the time, all the gifts that we give as a church, that you guide us and you direct us in how best to use these gifts to proclaim to this community that Jesus is Lord. In his name we pray, amen.
Do you all get up like that on Sunday mornings and run to church? Huh? Wouldn't that be great if we had that kind of enthusiasm? Well, we might say the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak, right? We might feel that inside. That's a little bit... Yeah, we don't run very fast. That's good. Well, today begins the week of Passion. We will stay in our series called Pondering the Parables because Jesus tells two parables during this week that I want us to consider today. Matthew chapter 21, if you're using our Brown Pew Bible, page 698. Yes, today is Palm Sunday, as we call it, the day Jesus rode into Jerusalem on that donkey to the praise and cheers of the crowd. They thought Jesus was the one. Well, he was and is, but not the way they thought. And later that week, when they pretty much knew that Jesus was not going to snap his fingers and destroy the Romans, they went along with the Jewish leaders and asked for Jesus to be crucified. That was Good Friday when Pilate said, "Do you want Jesus or do you want Barabbas?" And they said, "Give us Barabbas." But today, they're cheering him. Today begins Passion Week. Now, tomorrow, Monday, Jesus goes in to Jerusalem again, and he goes to his father's house, the temple, his dad's house on earth. "Going to dad's house," he says. When he gets there, he sees a scene that is absolutely despicable. And Jesus does something about it. It may have been a scene that he's seen many times, but this day, he is really going to do something about it. Probably in preparation of the Passover coming up, more of this was taking place. People were turning basically the temple courts into first century Walmart. All right, that's what was going on. And they were selling things he shouldn't sell, doing things he shouldn't do, and the temple. And so Jesus becomes angry, righteously angry. Mild, gentle, loving, full of grace, Jesus becomes angry in his dad's house. He turns over the tables, the money changers. Coins go everywhere, through the air and landing on the ground. You could hear them as they land on the stone. I'm sure that some of the tables had little cages with birds in them for sacrifices, and the birds probably flew off when the cages broke open when they hit the ground. And it was a sight to behold, Jesus getting angry at his dad's house. "My house shall be called a house of prayer. You have made it a den of thieves," he says to them. That's Monday. The next day is Tuesday. He goes back to his father's house. And here's what happens. Matthew 21, beginning with verse 23. Jesus entered the temple courts, and while he was teaching, the chief priests and elders of the people came to him. "By what authority are you doing these things?" they asked. "And who gave you this authority?" So, they want to know. Finally, they want to know. "Who do you think you are?" That's essentially what they're asking. "Who do you think you are? By what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority?" Authority is big for these guys. You know, they're the elders, chief priests, teachers of the law. They think they speak for God. God speaks through them. God needs them to keep the people straight. They have the authority. "Who do you think you are, Jesus of Nazareth, to do these things?" Now, no doubt, they are still cleaning up the mess Jesus made yesterday. And so as they're cleaning up this mess, here Jesus comes back, and they've had it up to here with him. "Who do you think you are to do such things?" Not only what he did yesterday in destroying the money changers' tables and making a mess of things. "Who do you think you are to say what you say? Who do you think you are to do what you do? By what authority do you perform miracles? By what authority do you say what you say? Who gave you this authority? Who do you think you are?" Well, I think Jesus has had it up to here with them too. He says in verse 24, "I will also ask you one question. If you answer me, I will tell you by what authority I am doing these things." Now he knows their motives are evil. Their hearts are hard. They're not asking with sincere motives, "Who do you think you are?" They do not really want to be part of the kingdom that Jesus is instituting. He knows this. So, if you pardon the pun, he turns the tables on them again and asks them this question, verse 25. "John's baptism, where did it come from? Was it from heaven or from men?" All right, simple question. They remember John. They didn't like John either. John's dead now. When he was preaching, he was that voice crying in the wilderness, preparing the way for the Messiah, baptizing all kinds of people who would go out to him to repent of their sins. All right, I want to know from you, what do you think of John's baptism? Where did it come from? From heaven or from men? All right. So they decide they need to discuss it a little bit. So I can picture them going off 20 or 30 feet away from Jesus, and they're huddling up, and you can hear them from a distance, going back and forth. What do you think about John's baptism? I know what I think. What do you think about John's baptism? What shall we say? He wants an answer. What shall we say? Jesus is probably chuckling all this time. So they come back over and they're ready to answer. Verse 25 says, they discussed it among themselves and said, if we say from heaven, he'll ask, why didn't you believe him? If we say from men, we're afraid of the people, for they hold that John was a prophet. That's what they were whispering about in their huddle. So, they answered Jesus, verse 27, we don't know. We don't know. We don't know. Jesus said, neither will I tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. Now, Jesus could say, here's by what authority. I'm the Son of God. Who gave me this authority? My Father. But he didn't, because they really didn't want to know. They weren't ready to know. They weren't willing to know. They wouldn't even answer a simple question about John's baptism, which will come back and bite them here in a few minutes. So now we come to the parables that Jesus tells on this day, Tuesday of Passion Week. Parables to ponder, for them to ponder. As they plot to kill Jesus, they really need to ponder these parables. So verse 28, he begins with a question. And throughout this story that we're reading from Matthew 21, there are a lot of questions. Questions of the kingdom, we might say. And the Lord asks questions quite a lot in his ministry. And here's one right here in verse 28. What do you think? What do you think? And then he's going to tell them a story. Now this particular story, the parable of the two sons, is a small, short parable. Big message. I actually told this little parable to our EduCare kids a week ago yesterday. And as I like to do, we gave them names. Now, we're talking about 3, 4, and 5-year-olds here, so I kept the names simple. Bob and Bill. All right? The older son was Bob, the younger son's Bill, or the other son's Bill. And those kids are smart. This parable was simple, but those kids knew, even at 3, 4, and 5, they knew the answer to this parable. What do you think? There was a man who had two sons. He went to the first, this would be Bob, and he said, son, go and work today in the vineyard. I won't. I will not. No, not going to do it. Got other things I want to do, places I need to go. Nah, not going to. But later he changed his mind. Those words, changed his mind, is a word normally translated in Scripture. He repented. But later he repented, which means a change of mind, change of heart, change of life. Change of mind will lead to a change of heart and lead to a change of life. He changed his mind and he went. All right, good. Good for him. Good for him. He comes to his senses, if we can borrow that phrase from last Sunday's parable with the prodigal son. This son, Bob, comes to his senses. No, I need to go and work in my father's vineyard. That's the right thing to do. That's the righteous thing to do. That's the loving thing to do. That's the obedient and faithful thing to do. I was a jerk for telling him no in the first place. I'm going to work in the vineyard. Verse 30. Then the father went to the other son, that would be Bill, and said the same thing. Go work in my vineyard, right? He answered, I will, sir. I will, sir. At 8:45, I said, this guy really reminds me of Eddie Haskell from Leave it to Beaver. I will, sir. My, you look so good today, sir. I just love the way you're dressed, sir. But he did not go. Yeah, that's Eddie, all right. And then Jesus asks another question, the question of the kingdom. Which of the two did what his father wanted? Now that's a simple question with an easy answer. Our preschoolers knew right away which kid, which son, did the right thing. Well, even these guys get it. The first, they answered. Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are getting or are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. Now, I don't think we understand the significance of this. Here are the leaders of Judaism, the teacher and leader and shepherds of the people, the big names, the brotherhood biggies, who tell everyone else what to do, what to believe. They walk around in their fancy robes, big hats, and they're just told that prostitutes are going to heaven before they are. That's something they do not like to hear. They think God needs them. But Jesus is saying, no, he doesn't. The tax collectors and the prostitutes and many others are all grouped together in the word sinners with quotation marks. We talked about that last week. This class of people looked down upon by everyone else. Surely if anyone did not go to heaven, it would be these guys, right? These guys. But Jesus is telling them point blank, they repented. You didn't. We go to verse 32, back to John now. Remember, he asked them about John's baptism. Oh, we don't know. Well, now he says, for John came to you to show you the way of righteousness. But you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and prostitutes did. Even after you saw this, you did not repent and believe him. So those who repented, that is, changed their minds. Even though at first they said no, like the first son, no, won't do it. And then he changed his mind. They did this. They changed their minds. And went to work in the Lord's vineyard, you might say. And the self-righteous who refused to repent did not believe John and are not part of the kingdom. So, a pretty good parable for us to ponder, but Jesus is not finished yet. There's another story he wants to tell, and this story, as so many of his stories, contains a bigger story within the story. There's the story, and then inside there's a bigger story he wants them to understand. And I think there is great significance that Jesus told this parable during Passion Week with us, the cross just a few days away. So he says in verse 33, listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and went away on a journey. When harvest time approached, he sent his servants to the tenants to collect his fruit. So that's how, you see, the landowner made money. He had land, he rented it out, and the renters would then pay him back so much, maybe in money and also in crops. So it's time to settle up, and he sends his servants out. But verse 35 says, the tenants seized his servants. They beat one, killed the other, stoned a third. Then he, the landowner, sent other servants to them, more than the first time. And the tenants treated them the same way. Last of all, he sent his son to them. They will respect my son, he said. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to each other, this is his heir. Come, let us kill him and take his inheritance. So they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. So Jesus paints a terrible picture of human depravity that would righteously anger anyone with any sense of decency when they would hear this story. And perhaps some of them were murmuring among themselves as Jesus tells this parable about how could the tenants treat the landowner's son and servants so horribly. Well, Jesus asked another question in verse 40. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? Well, they probably think this is an easy one to answer to. Verse 41, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end. That's a sort of an awkward way for us to put it, translated into English. But this is the way it's worded. Another way to say it would be, he will destroy those bad men badly. So you get the idea. These are bad men, and they should be treated badly by the landowner as punishment for what they did to his servants and to his son. All along, you see, Jesus is speaking about them, and it hasn't dawned on them yet. The light bulb hasn't come on up here. So they say, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end, and he will rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give him his share of the crop at harvest time. And in the story, the other tenants are the prostitutes and tax collectors who have repented of their sins and living a life bearing fruit for God and the kingdom, while these men plot to kill Jesus. Verse 42. Jesus said to them, and here's another question of the kingdom. Have you never read in the scriptures? And that's our way of saying, don't you read your Bible? Have you never read in the scriptures? And now he quotes from Psalm 118. The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this. It is marvelous in our eyes. And this is a prophetic passage from Psalm 18, describing the coming of the Messiah, who would be the capstone, or a word we may be more familiar with, cornerstone, chief cornerstone of the foundation of the building, the most important stone. The Messiah would come as the chief cornerstone or capstone. Have you never read that? He's asking. And they're probably thinking, yeah, we know Psalm 118. What's the point? That's just it. He is the point, and they don't get it. Now, Jesus gives us what we might say his big thing from this parable. Verse 43. Therefore, I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce the fruit. Tax collectors and prostitutes who have repented, Jesus is saying. He who falls on this stone, referring to himself, will be broken to pieces, but he on whom it falls will be crushed. And those are terrible, terrible prophetic words of judgment and condemnation, because they do not believe in who Jesus is. Okay, finally the light bulb comes on in verse 46. When the chief priests and Pharisees heard Jesus' parables, they knew he was talking about them. Finally. And what do? They looked for a way to arrest him, but they were afraid of the crowd because the people held that he was a prophet. So Jesus wants them to ponder these parables, but apparently they don't. Or they don't like the conclusion that they would come to. So this is Tuesday of Passion Week. Jesus takes time to teach, to preach, and to warn, to call souls to repentance, to give them an opportunity, challenging them to ponder his parables, parables that we must ponder as well 2,000 years later as we go through Passion Week. Now, I mentioned earlier the use of questions in the Lord's teaching, and this happens quite a lot. But perhaps this week, Passion Week, these questions may mean more. There's a sense of urgency, I think, in the Lord's words and in the Lord's actions and in the Lord's teachings. Riding into Jerusalem on Saturday or Sunday, going into the temple on Monday, making a mess because they have violated and desecrated the temple. And coming back on Tuesday to teach, and then as he proceeds through the week, I think there's a sense of urgency in the Lord's actions and teachings because time is growing short. He asks them questions, and he asks us questions. And the two questions that he asks them, I think, are questions that need to be addressed by us 2,000 years later, by believers and unbelievers. And which of the two sons did what his father wanted? Well, we know that answer. That's an easy one to answer. I guess what we have to really ask is, which son are we right now in our walk with the Lord? Do we talk the talk only, or do we walk the walk? Do we say to the Lord, yes, I'll serve you, and then just go our separate ways? Or perhaps we have gone the way of, no, I'm not going to, but we repented and now are walking with him. Which son are we? And then when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? And this has an eschatological backing to it, a reference to the final judgment perhaps, when God will settle up everything. What will happen to those who treated the son in such a despicable, terrible way? And they will get what they deserve, won't they? We will not get what we deserve. God will show us grace and give us heaven. We all deserve hell. So we will not get what we deserve. But those who treat the son as a nuisance, as a threat, one who treats the son in such a callous way, neglecting, not giving any thought at all perhaps, will have to die in their sins. So we look at these questions, and they're questions meant to cause us to have some serious self-examination going on inside. Self-criticism. Self-awareness about who we truly are, how we're really living. Are we living a life of faith and repentance and obedience as appropriate responses to the grace of God? Questions of the kingdom. There's another big question that Jesus asks, and he asked this before Passion Week. And there weren't a whole lot of people around when he asked it. It wasn't in front of the Pharisees or Sadducees or teachers of the law or the priests or elders of the people. It wasn't even in front of the curious ones who would come to hear what Jesus says or to see what Jesus might do. You know, the people who perhaps followed Jesus only to get something out of it. And they weren't around either. The question that we're going to look at here in a few moments was a question, actually it's, you might say, one big question with asked two ways, or asked in two parts. Jesus took his disciples sort of away on a retreat, you might say, to get away from it all for a little bit. And he went to a place that was steeped in paganism, a Gentile area. And actually, they believe they know, archaeologists believe they know, where this particular scene actually took place. So Jesus takes them to an area called Caesarea Philippi. And there's this great stone face there. And you can sit in front of it, you can look up at it, and, you know, we are familiar with those in this area, aren't we? And So in this great stone wall, a long time ago, people chipped out little alcoves, niches or notches in the wall. And it was believed that they would put in those alcoves small statues of pagan gods. And one might actually say, or call it prophetically or poetically, you might say it's the gates of hell. So Jesus is there with his disciples, and he asks them, who are people saying that I am? You know this story. And they said, well, some people say you're this prophet or this guy or that guy, you know. And so that's all very well and good that they were reporting to Jesus what the gossip was. Here's the question. What about you? Who do you say I am? And so Jesus gets very personal with his disciples, with his friends. Almost as if Jesus is saying, now right now, I don't care what everybody else is saying. And they have their opinions. Right or wrong, they have them. Right now, I'm concerned about you, Peter, John, James, Matthew, and the rest of you. What about you? Who do you say I am? And, Chris, you know that Peter, big mouth Peter, sometimes he speaks before he thinks, and this is a good thing here. You're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. And Jesus pronounces a blessing on Peter. You're the rock, he says. On this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail. And the significance would be is if he actually said that in front of that great rock face containing alcoves of pagan gods, how appropriate, the gates of hell, all the religions of man, all the false doctrines of a depraved culture will not prevail against my church. So we come through Passion Week, and all of us have to look at this question or these two questions and say, he's talking to me. What do I say about Jesus? Who do I believe that he is? You know, doesn't matter really what others think, because I have to answer for myself, right? We all do. Well, when we take the two parables and we take this story here, I think this is what we come up with our big thing. Ready? If we say he is who he says he is, then our lives will reflect who we say he is. A little bit of a tongue twister there. But I think that's what Jesus is trying to get these people to realize. You know, you ask me by what authority I do these things. I'm telling you, but you do not want to hear. I have demonstrated to you, but you did not see. I'm challenging you to ponder these parables, but you won't. You'll leave here and you'll go away and you'll plot to kill me. But I want you to know the tax collectors and prostitutes do believe. And they're going to make it to heaven. And so, you know, we look at this and we have to say, okay, if I really believe that Jesus is who he says he is my life reflecting that? Or is it just lip service? What takes place later in this week, the death of Jesus, and then next Sunday, the resurrection of Jesus, proves to any reasonable person who he is. The one and only, not one of many. I believe it takes more faith not to believe in Jesus than it takes to believe in Jesus. I believe it takes more faith not to believe in the resurrection than it takes to believe in the resurrection. I think it takes more faith to believe that Jesus is dead than it takes to believe that Jesus is alive. While the general consensus of the world and pagan religions is that Jesus is just one in a long line of great teachers that God may or may not have used, basically they say he's just one of many. The resurrection proves otherwise. I was recently asked about a certain belief system that I was not too familiar with. I've heard of it, but I never bothered to check it out. I mean, why? I know the truth. So I never bothered to check it out. I'm glad I did, though. And it came out of the mid-1800s, and it grew out of Islam. And then it separated from Islam. To me, it is a perfect example of what the devil will do to people who do not want to see the truth, but they want to find a truth. And so they may look for that a truth in many different ways. And this system of belief says essentially this: there have been, through the course of history, eight people that one God, the one true God, which they say is the God of the Bible, but also the God of the Quran. So this one God, they're monotheistic in their beliefs, this one God has revealed himself in eight different personalities throughout history, each one building on the one before, and each one establishing a major religion. And so God has never incarnated himself. Now that's an important distinction. We Christians believe that Jesus is God in the flesh. We call it the incarnation. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The Word became flesh. You take that out of the Christian faith and Jesus is nobody special. So we believe God in the flesh. They don't believe that. But yet they do believe Jesus was a prophet, which to me also is a contradictory thing. How can a man be a true prophet of God and say he's God in the flesh? And then you say, I don't believe that part. I don't believe he died for my sins, and I don't believe he came back from the dead. But Jesus was a good teacher and God used him. Hogwash. That's a good theological term, by the way. Hogwash. Hogwash. So anyway, they believe this. Now, there's been Jesus, and there's been Buddha, and Confucius, and Muhammad, and there's been a few others. I don't even bother to remember their names. So Jesus is just one of many, you see. But he's not. The resurrection proves he's not. So it comes back to us, doesn't it, as his disciples. If we really believe who he says he is it making a difference? Let's read once again. Ready? If we say he is who he says he is, then our lives will reflect who we say he is. You're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. And there is no other. Never has been, never will be. Let's pray. Lord, we need to take your parables seriously. And while we have studied them in their original context, we also know Jesus is speaking these stories to us, to disciples 2,000 years later, pondering your parables, hopefully. This has blessed us over the past many weeks and challenged us. And it's easy to think that these stories apply to everyone else. But that's what those religious leaders who opposed Jesus thought. They trusted in their own righteousness, and they were blinded to the truth. Forgive us, Lord, when our own sense of self-righteousness has blinded us and puffed us up with pride. So by your grace, Lord, help us to be the son in that first parable who actually goes to work in the vineyard. Forgive us for our times of rebellion and disobedience. And by your grace, help us to receive your love and mercy and the grace that you offer in Jesus. We pray, Lord, that we will be faithful and eager workers in your vineyard. If we say he is who he says he is, then our lives will reflect who we say he is. And this is our prayer as we go through Passion Week. In Jesus' name, amen. Please stand. The priestly benediction, let's read. The Lord bless us and keep us. The Lord make his face shine upon us and be gracious to us. The Lord turn his face toward us and give us peace. See you next Sunday, Resurrection Sunday. Invite someone to worship with you.